are coming very close to the end of our expository study of the Gospel of Mark. Last week we looked at the Olivet Discourse, in which the Lord took us, His disciples, and reminds us how to prepare ourselves today, in the present, for the future, for the culmination of history, for the return of our Lord. Next week is Easter. With only one more message before the resurrection of the Lord, I had to skip a lot. We had to skip Mark's account on the Lord's anointing at Bethany. We had to skip Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. We had to skip the agony at the garden. And we had to skip Jesus' arrest, because we only have one message, and I've chosen to dwell on the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin for today's message. I would very much like you to have your Bible open to the 14th chapter of Mark. We're going to be looking at verses 53 to 65. Now, I'm sure you've heard of the phrase, trial of the century. Every time there's a sensational trial, we call it trial of the century. Some of us remember Charles Lindbergh. Charles Lindbergh's son was kidnapped and later was found murdered. That was called the trial of the century. If you are familiar with Chicago, 1924, there was a trial of the century. There were two students of the University of Chicago, mind you. They were just two young men. They just wanted to think that they are smarter than the police. So they murdered a teenager. The Leopold and Loeb was a trial of the century. Now, I'm sure you remember back in, 1993 or so, O.J. Simpson's trial was trial of the century. But all those sensational trials pale in comparison to the trial that we find in chapter 14 and 15 of Mark. The trial we find in these two chapters, we can call it trial for all ages. This is a trial upon which the fate of the entire human race is at stake. The trial in Mark 14 and 15, this trial will determine the outcome of God's plan of redemption. It is also the trial to expose all the ugliness and all the weaknesses of us being human beings. And yet at the same time, this trial demonstrates for all to see the strength and power of God. Verses 53 to 65. Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin may be considered the Jewish Supreme Court at the time. It was made up of all the leading men of Jewish society, beginning with the high priest. He is on the top of Jewish society at that time. And the other high priests, another leading priests, chief priests, they were lay leaders. And there were plenty of scribes and teachers of the law. So it was a pretty fairly large group of men. All of them the most distinguished members of Jewish society. They knew the law. They were charged with the responsibility and authority to carry out the law. But as we read through these verses, we will see that everything they did was totally illegal. From the very beginning, it was very clear that this is going to be a kangaroo court. You know what a kangaroo court is, right? A kangaroo court is a farce of a court. In other words, the prisoner is already predetermined to be guilty. The sentence is already fixed, but they just want to go through the motion. There were so many illegalities in this trial that it's nothing but a farce. It was the grossest miscarriage of justice. First of all, this trial was illegal because it was held at night. Under Jewish law, a night trial had no legal binding, no legal standing. The Sanhedrin knew that. The members were all legal experts, but they simply ignored the legality because they and the mob were so impatient to get rid of Jesus. They couldn't even wait till the morning to begin the condemnation of Jesus. And then, number two, this trial was illegal because held in the wrong place. Under Jewish laws, a trial like this must be held before the Sanhedrin in the temple. in order for it to be legal, in order for the verdict to be valid. But Jesus' trial was held at Anna's house, according to the Gospel of John. Anna was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. Anna was not even the presiding high priest at the time. He was not even at the right, the person with the right credential, but still, it doesn't matter. It was held in Anna's house, and then it was later moved to Caiaphas' house instead of the right place, which is the temple. And then thirdly, this trial was illegal because Jesus was tried without defense counsel. Now, we all know that. Even, you know, the Jewish laws required, provided for defense counsel for the prisoner. And fourthly, this trial was illegal because the guilty verdict came within the space of one day. That was also totally illegal. The Sanhedrin was prohibited by Jewish law not to reach the verdict and try at the same time. To reach a verdict on the same day the trial was held, it was considered illegal at that time. Jewish law specified that 2 days are required for capital offense. And then this trial was illegal because Jesus was arrested, Jesus was tried, and Jesus condemned on the Passover. It was a feast day. It was totally against Jewish law. But then there were plenty more other illegality, even more serious, even more gross, and even more grievous, a miscarriage of justice. The outcome of the trial was already fixed before the trial began. What is our concept of legality? In our society, in any civilized society, is a person guilty before he is found by evidence to be guilty? What is our concept of justice? A person is innocent until proven guilty by evidence. Not so in this kangaroo court before the Sanhedrin. In the mind of the judges, the case was already settled long before it even came, long before Jesus came to the court. The predetermination of guilt is plain in verse 55. I read it to you again. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They already knew what they were going to do with him. They already knew the guilty is already fixed. The Sanhedrin had already convicted and sentenced Jesus before he was even brought to before the court. So why then did they still looking for witnesses? It was a pretension of legality. The Sanhedrin simply wanted to find someone who would corroborate, who would legitimize the decisions that they already reached in their heart and mind. The case against Jesus was reached regardless of evidence. And then the gross miscarriage of justice is the false witnesses against a prisoner. You see, all through the night, more and more people were gathering in Anna's house. And one after another, they gave conflicting testimonies. One after another, they gave false words under oath against Jesus. Not one can agree with another. Verse 57 tells us that some stood up and gave this false testimony against Jesus. Now, what false testimony did they say? We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple," referring to Jesus. We heard Jesus say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by man." Mark was certainly correct in calling these false testimonies, because their testimonies were totally misrepresentation of what Jesus really said. If you would, I'll read it to you. Jesus never said, "I will destroy this temple." John tells us what Jesus actually said in John chapter 2, verse 19. English NIV translation says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." But if you're reading the new translation in the Chinese version, they pick up the nuance. Because if you would look up the actual Greek that was used It was second person plural. Jesus actually said, "You all, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Jesus never said he will destroy the temple. It was a total distortion. It was a total misrepresentation of these false witnesses against the Lord. And not only were the witnesses false, the most obvious illegality is that no two witnesses could agree with one another. Jesus was condemned by the testimony of one. And that one testimony came from his own mouth. That was self-incrimination. We will look at that a little in a few minutes later. That was such an egregious travesty of justice. Mosaic law requires the testimony of at least two witnesses in order to substantiate a charge. But the Sanhedrin would not even be bothered by this blatant illegality. They never had the intention of giving Jesus a fair and just trial anyway. And then finally, in verse 65, we see the abuse and the torture of the prisoner. Some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with the fist, and said, "Prophesy." And then the guards took him and beat him. The mob took the law into their own hand. And the Sanhedrin had no intention of stopping this lynching. And even the guards carried him out and started beating him. The whole proceeding was a joke, a humiliating mockery of justice. Why? Because the Jews wanted Jesus dead so bad that they totally disregard their own law book. Now, of all the people in the world, who revere the law more than Jews? And yet, for people, you will find no one who have more and deeper reverence for law. And yet, for people who are so legalistic, it is the greatest of contradiction, the greatest of ironies, to see a people so rational, to see a people so reverential of the law, would judge against Jesus regardless of reason and regardless of evidence. Now, how did Jesus react under such gross mockery of justice? Now, I'm no lawyer, but if I were Jesus, at least I knew that at this point I can go to the judge and ask for a mistrial. Because every step that has been taken so far was totally against the law. And there was sufficient evidence, sufficient grounds to declare a mistrial and ask the judge to throw the case out of court. But of course, that was out of the question. The Jews wanted Jesus dead, and nothing will satisfy their thirst for blood. There wasn't going to be a dismissal, and Jesus just had to endure to the end. But the question that we need to ask today is, how did Jesus behave himself? How did Jesus behave himself and handle himself under such gross injustice? Now, on the surface, a casual reading of the text gives us the impression that Jesus was fatalistic about the whole thing. We may think that Jesus was resigned to the fact that he's going to be powerless under this whole ordeal. He seemed to have given up. He seemed to have lost the battle against power and forces of evil and darkness. We ask, where is God's power demonstrated? Where is God's strength seen in these events? We can see that God's power and strength if we would study this text more carefully. You see, all through the whole thing, from the time Jesus set his eyes resolutely and firmly toward Jerusalem, and all the time from that beginning to the end, we see Jesus having a calm and firm control over the whole ordeal. At no point was Jesus powerless. At no point was he a loser under the power of evil. Look with me in verses 60 to 61. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. What is Jesus doing here? First of all, he spoke with silence. Can you speak with silence? Oh, when your wife speaks with you with silence, you're in trouble. When your husband speaks with you with silence, you are in big trouble. We may think that when a person is silent, he's saying nothing. That is a terrible, terrible misconception. A person can say a lot with silence. What is Jesus saying with his silence? First of all, he is saying, I will not answer mockery of justice. Jesus is saying, I will not answer travesty of justice. Because this trial is not a matter of seeking truth. You did not want the truth before. You certainly are not looking for truth now. With silence, Jesus is saying, you did not want to accept my authority before. Certainly, you are not going to accept my authority now. So Jesus will remain silent now before the Sanhedrin. He will be silent before Pilate in this chapter. He will also be silent before Herod. In none of these trials was there any honesty, any integrity, any genuine interest in finding the truth. And there was no genuine desire that truth and justice should prevail. So Jesus remained silent. There's another statement that Jesus is making with his silence. Jesus is saying, I want to show you, I am not at your mercy. When you speak, you know, defending yourself, you are pleading for yourself, you are asking for mercy. Jesus said, with my silence, you are not in control, and I'm not asking you for mercy. Jesus is saying, you think you are so high and so mighty. Jesus is saying, with silence, you think you are sitting on the Supreme Court. You think you are man of standing. You think you are the one controlling the situation, but you are wrong. I am. I will not exert my claim, and I will not exert my authority on your terms. But I will exert my claim, and I will exert my authority on my terms. Jesus' silence was a silence of courage. It takes great courage to be silent. Before deliberate lies, before deliberate false witnesses, Jesus had the courage to remain silent. Before a court that has prejudiced the case, Jesus had the courage to be silent. Before judges whose minds were not open to hard evidence, Jesus has the courage to be silent. But when the identity of the Messiahship was questioned, Jesus would answer with a clear, unequivocated declaration. Jesus was silent for a long time, and the high priest was getting impatient. So he himself addressed Jesus as a prisoner, hoping to get him to incriminate himself by challenging Jesus with a direct question. Look with me in verse 61. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Now, what would Jesus do now with a question like that? To remain silent at that point is to betray confusion. If Jesus remained silent to this question, it could mean that he was not sure. It could mean that he was confused about his own identity. If Jesus remained silent to this question, it could mean denial. If Jesus was silent, it could mean that I am not the Christ, so let me go. I am not the Christ, so release me and give me back my freedom. Jesus could not do that, and Jesus would not do that. The need for the messianic secret was over. So he declared in verse 62, loud and clear, I am. And not only I am the Christ, not only I am the Son of the Blessed One, moreover, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus unequivocally relating these two messianic texts to himself. And Jesus declaring, I am the Christ. The first reference is from Psalm 110, verse 1, where David said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, David is saying, Yahweh, the name that God uses in the Old Testament, says to my Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Son of Man. You are the one that God, Yahweh, will sit on his side, right hand side, the place of power and the place of authority. And then the second messianic text is from Daniel 7, where Daniel see in the night vision. I'll read it to you. Thank you. Daniel 7:13. Daniel rather wrote in a lengthy passage, which is very relevant to us. Daniel said, I see in night vision one like a son of man, coming with the cloud of heavens. He approached the Ancient of Days. That was Daniel's name for God. He approached God and was led into God's presence. The Son of Man, that is Christ Jesus, was led into the presence of God and was given authority and glory and sovereign power. Thank you. Thank you, Edward. If you can, it's okay. That's fine. Thank you, Edward. All people and nations and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It was Daniel's vision of the Messiah, and Jesus applied both messianic texts to himself and declared before the Sanhedrin, declared to all those who were judging him, you all will see the enthroned God, King, that is me, at God's right hand. You will all see me coming in the clouds of heaven in power and in glory to judge all the earth. It was that statement that condemned Jesus. Immediately the high priest tore his clothes and exclaimed, why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. No one bothered to evaluate Jesus' declaration. See, the Sanhedrin were made up of men who knew the Old Testament backward and forward. They knew the Messiah was coming. They all had messianic expectation. They knew Psalm 110. They knew Daniel 7. But they never had the retention, they never had the readiness to have an open examination to the possibility that Jesus' declaration might be true. Because they already had a prejudiced heart. They already had a prejudiced mind. They already prejudiced Jesus as a blasphemer. You know what the word prejudice means? The word prejudice does not mean discrimination. We might equate the two, but they are not the same. The word prejudice is made up of two words. Pre, that means before, and judice, that means judicial, judgment, legality. In other words, they all had a heart and mind and judgment made up before they examined the claims. They already made a decision, they already made a judgment against Jesus before examining the declaration, before examining the evidence. In the beginning of the message, I said that this was a trial for all the ages, because it was a trial upon which the faith of all human beings is rest. It was a trial of all ages because this trial would determine the outcome of God's plan of redemption. Jesus went to the cross because of the outcome of this trial. Jesus died because the outcome of this trial. The question we all need to ask this morning is this: was this trial for all the ages over? Was this trial a once and for all event? What do you say? What is your answer? The answer is not. The answer is no. This man who stood before the Sanhedrin 2,000 years ago is still on trial before the world today. The men of the Sanhedrin had to make up their minds about him, and so do you, and so did I, and so does every generation that came after that fateful night, and so does every human being in the world. The Sanhedrin had disappeared from history long ago, but the same trial is being enacted in every human society, in every generation. Jesus had declared, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed One, I am the Savior, I am the Lord and Master that every human being need. And you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven. What is the verdict of the world? What is your verdict? I wrote here young people, because I know there are going to be a few young people sitting in the listening of these words. Young people, do not say you are Christian simply because you have been coming to church before you were born, because your parent brought you to church ever since you can walk, or even before that. Young people, do not say you are Christian simply because your parents brought you. Jesus is standing right now before you and before me, being tried in your heart and your mind. What is your verdict of what Jesus said? I was a member of the Sanhedrin. Of course, not in the sense that I was there that night, but figuratively, I also had put Jesus on trial when I was a young man like you. I sat at the judge's bench where the Sanhedrin sat. You see, I grew up in a Christian family just like so many of you. Before I was born, I was going to church because my mother was carrying me. I accepted Jesus' declaration. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the Blessed One. There was not a moment that I can remember in my life that I ever challenged that. I knew that he was the Messiah. But when I was away in college, I started to ask this question. Am I a Christian because I inherited my faith from my mother? Or am I a Christian because I have judged him to be what he said he is, the Savior of salvation, the Savior and the salvation that I need, the Lord under whose authority I need to submit my life? I put Jesus on trial in my heart, and I put Jesus on trial in my mind. I examined the gospel record, especially the Gospel of John. I examined all the evidence. I have many books on apologetics, especially from in the Varsity Press. I look at all the evidence presented. I've examined the fact, my own personal sins, undeniable fact. God's justice, my need for cleansing and my need for God's forgiveness, undeniable fact. God's love for me in sending his son Jesus to die for me and to pay the debt of sin that was mine to pay, undeniable words from the scripture. Where else can I find a salvation that says God himself came to take my place to satisfy justice? Nowhere else but the Christian scripture. Nowhere else but the Bible of Christians. I examined all the evidence and I passed my verdict on this man from Nazareth. I said to Jesus, Lord, to whom can I go? You have the word of eternal life. And I believe and I know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, I too place Jesus on trial in my heart and in my mind. And my verdict is, after 2 years, a very careful examination of the evidence, Jesus Nazareth is the Lord, is the Savior, is the Master of my life. That was the summer of 1975. That was 41 years ago. I did 4 things that summer. I admitted that I was a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. And that was A. I admitted. I believed that Jesus is the only way, whose work on the cross has earned God's forgiveness for me. That was B. I counted the cost of obeying him. That was C. And I did something. I decided to spend the rest of my life proclaiming that that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior of the world. That was D. No longer will I be a Christian because I had inherited the Christian faith from my mother. But from that summer on, I am a Christian because it is my personal faith. Because I have placed Jesus on trial, and my verdict is, he is what he claimed to be. He is what he declared to be. See, there's nothing wrong in placing Jesus on trial in our hearts and in our mind. In fact, I think Jesus would like us to put him on trial. I think Jesus would not want us to believe in him with a blind faith. know, a lot of people like to say faith is a leap in the dark. Wrong. Faith is never a leap in the dark. Faith is trusting based on the evidence and based on the Word of God. The only thing that matters is your heart, is your mind like those of the Sanhedrin? Or are you giving Jesus a fair trial in your heart and mind? The Sanhedrin had long since disappeared from history, but the men of Sanhedrin are still with us. In fact, the world is full of men, full of women who behave just like the men in the Sanhedrin. The world is full of men and women who refuse to examine the evidence of Jesus' claims openly and honestly. And they prejudicially have passed verdict that he deserved to die. That is not the Savior that you need. The world is full of men and women who listen to distorted testimony about Jesus, who passed verdict that he is not worthy of faith and submission based on misrepresentation, based on distortion. Sanhedrins have long disappeared from history, but the men of Sanhedrin live on. You can expect them to continue their rejection. But what about you, young people? We who have passed the verdict that he is what he says he is, he's the Savior we need, he's the Lord we need. We who are on Jesus' side, we are now identifying with him. You see, we are no longer on the side of the judgment, have we? We pass verdict that he is the Christ. So we are standing with him now. We have changed side. We have come down from the judgment bench. Now we are standing or sitting next to him on the prisoner's dock. We can expect the same. We can expect the same prejudicial judgment from the unbelieving world, the Lord endure. We too shall be misrepresented. We too shall be challenged. We too shall be opposed and rejected. We too shall be struck and mocked. We too shall be put on trial for him and because of him, literally and figuratively. Now what do? We can be like Peter. He kept a distance and he concealed his Christian identity. We can be like that. Or we can stand beside Christ, our Lord, the one who is being judged, and we can bear witness on his behalf. Yes, he is. Yes, he is the Christ that God sent. Yes, he is the Savior we all need. Yes, he is the Lord whose authority we need to submit under. And say, young people, you are never too young. In fact, you are much more mature, you are much more intelligent than when I was in your age. You are much more capable to pass fair, sound judgment and verdict than I was when I was your age. You are never too young to respond to this trial, young people. Jesus had always asked us to take these steps. Some say 3, ABC. There's no need to argue about the numbers. A, admit. Admit requires humility, young people. Admit that I am a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. B, believe that he is, Christ is, the one whose death earned me cleansing and forgiveness. And C, count the cost. Count the cost, what you have to give up. Count the cost, what, you know what you have to give up? It's not your computer that you had to give up. It's not movies that you had to give up. If you were growing up like me when I was in the 50s, in the church, I said, don't go to movies. It's not those video games that you had to give up. Of course, if it interfered with your studies, of course, I would personally come and take them away. You know what we had to give up? Our self-centeredness. Our old life without God. That's the cost that we need to give up. And then finally, do something. Open the door of your resistance and welcome Christ into your heart, into your life. Stand with Christ to condemn and give testimony of who he is. Jesus will be on trial before the world until he returns. And those who judge him, do not all have to be men of the Sanhedrin? Will you give him a fair trial? Young people, you are never too young to pass that verdict on him. What is your verdict? It requires you to do something. It's not just a matter of belief. It requires you to do something. Stand up and say, he is my Lord, he is my Savior, I stand with him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that if there be anyone among us who still have not done what you require of them, that they would. If they have not opened their hearts and their life to receive you, we pray that they would. If they have not made a commitment to follow you, we pray that they would. If they need to identify with you in baptism, in life, in everyday life, we pray that they will. Lord Jesus, we thank you because you stood before the gross injustice of the world. You didn't expect any better, and neither do we. But you endure to the end. We thank you. We worship you. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing the response hymn.